Dale Morey, would you be so kind as to pray?
Yeah, Father, we do thank you for tonight. We do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for having us here tonight, Lord. I ask that you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, Lord. We pray that you give pastor the words to speak, Lord, that we might take it home and leave here differently than when we came in here, Lord. Bless those that are here tonight. Bless those that do what you ask us to do. Lord, be with them. Be with pastor as he preaches tonight. We'll thank you for it all. In Jesus' holy and precious name we do pray, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks, we're going to be in 1 Peter 2 tonight. Now, we will have Bible study next week. I'm not going to be here, but Pastor Willie O'Dell will be here. And if you've ever heard him before, it's a real treat to have that man teach. Okay?
What church is
he? He's out of the Hunters Creek Baptist Church in Holland. Yeah. And again, just a tremendous blessing. A very unique man, trained as an engineer. And... went into being a pastor.
I mix him and Buffalo all the time.
Brother Donath, yep.
Don't know why.
If you go back and listen on our series, How God Profited You, his is clearly one of the better ones.
Yeah.
Just a really good one. All right, so 1 Peter. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. We looked last week at verse 9. We'll read it again, get some context. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. Bill Randall used to stop and look at a guy and say, Henry, peculiar, not weirdo. All right.
Here's the problem. You have to look at him in his church for that.
All right, peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then he says in verse 10, which in time past were not a people, okay, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That term people, again, is a technical term. And come on in there, Miss Lily. At least we have somebody good out of that household. There we go. We don't care if the others come. We got the good one. All right. But here's the thing. In your Bible, in the book of Genesis, it divides the world into nations, tribes, tongues, and kindred. That's really ethnically dividing the world. Okay? Nation in the book of Genesis is close to what we call ethnicity today. The Germans were a nation, the British were a nation, the Irish were a nation. That's why when you get these southern rednecks talking about how blacks and whites shouldn't marry together because, you know, the Bible forbid nations to marry each other. Well, if you took that Old Testament prohibition, then an Irishman couldn't marry an Italian, okay? They don't even understand the Bible they're trying to quote, okay? But regardless of that, that's how the earth was divided. Nations, then kindred, huge families within that nation, tongues, they spoke different languages, okay, and tribes, that's another way that could be divided up. When you get to the book of Daniel and you get into like when Nebuchadnezzar is ruling, you'll see another group of people brought up called people, okay? Because when Nebuchadnezzar put people of all different national groups together within a political boundary, what do you call them? You can't biblically call them a nation, so it's all peoples, okay? That's why in the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the world, it talks about all kindreds, nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples, okay? It adds that extra thing in there. Why? We the people of the United States. We're not, in a Bible sense, we're not a nation, we're a people.
Right.
Okay? Why? Because we have American Indian, Spanish, German, African, all these different national groups together under one national unit. Okay? So the technical Bible term for that is a people. So here, Peter said, before you weren't a people. But here's all these different people of all these different nationalities together as this group of Christians, and he calls them a people, okay? So you're going to see those two terms, and they never get mixed. One has to do with different nationalities coming together under one political or organizational boundary, and the other one is an ethnic group. Until really only 20 years ago, if you were born in Argentina, your grandmother was born in Argentina, but you had a German name, she had a German name, you could go get German citizenship. Okay? That you were just a German. That's all there was to it. They still saw it that way. Until recently, if you were born in Turkey, excuse me, if you were born in Germany, your grandmother was born in Germany, but you were Turkish, you weren't a German citizen. Now, the EU made them change that, okay? But they still saw it in that sense of national identity, okay? It's hard for Americans to wrap their mind around that, how serious those people were about that. All right. So he goes on and he says, you weren't a people, but now you're a people. A people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. All right. Then he says, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, anybody here that's ever been out there in the world and by the grace of God gotten out of that stuff, you know that stuff wars against the soul. Okay. Again, I think of a guy that I talked with some while ago, not too long ago. He doesn't go to this church, but he was just telling me that, you know, somewhere about 3-4 months ago, maybe a little longer, that he finally quit clicking on pornography. He stopped. It's over. It's done. He doesn't do it anymore. And to him, it was like, what a relief. Oh my goodness. He's not talking about what a good guy I am, or, oh, it's a, what a relief. It was like, oh my goodness, that burden off of me. And for anybody that's ever been snared in fleshly lusts, and I'm not saying pornography, there's a ton of other fleshly lusts out there, you know, it's a smorgasbord, all right? But the thing is, it's so wonderful to be delivered from those. And that's why he says, which war against the soul. They hurt your conscience, they hurt you in the inward parts. There's no liberty in your life. You know, these people say, you know, well, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. You study their lives. They're not free. They're some of the most ensnared, trapped people you ever met. And I got to tell you about, you know, 22 different drugs just to get their head right. And, you know, 42 counselors and everything else. And they're not free in any way, shape, or form. Okay. Right. And yet they'll stand there and tell you, oh, I'm so free. I can do whatever I want. Sure. Mm-hmm.
Well, you can't.
Yeah.
Kind of correlating with that a little bit. Didn't you want to teach me the idea, if you can say no to yourself, the world is yours?
I don't know if I said exactly that way, but that's kind of an old-timer statement. If you can say no to yourself, you certainly have a great chance of doing well in life. Okay. Again, who's the person most liable to mess up the perfect will for your life? Right. You. Okay. You'll blame everybody else in the world. Well, mother dropped me on the head when I was little and cursed, you know, and all this. And there's not a single person that doesn't have somebody in their past who messed with them or screwed them up somewhere or whatever else. But, you know, then the day came when they handed you the remote and said, here, you're in control of your own life. You mess it up now, all right? And by golly, you did a good job, all right? You took over real well and saw to it. Go ahead, Mr. Josh.
It's funny that the people who say, you know, no one can tell me what to do are the same people who end up destroying their own lives just because someone else gave them the call and told them to do so.
Yeah. You know, I remember one time when I was in Vermont and I was preaching on that no one can tell you what to do, and suddenly I had this guy sitting in front of me who I really liked, a friend of mine, but the whole problem with his life is no one had ever been able to tell him what to do. And I remember just saying that, that's the problem with your life, is no one's ever been able to tell you what to do. And I remember for hours him sitting out on the swing in front of his house, just sitting there after that, just thinking about that. No one could ever tell him what to do. That's why if you're raising children, the greatest grace you'll ever give them is to get them in subjection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great.
Oh my goodness, what a gift to that child. To get them in subjection where they begin to do what you tell them to do, okay? Because a child that doesn't, he won't be able to rule himself, okay? He can't ever lead other people. You've never been more miserable in your life than having a boss or someone over you who themselves could never take orders, okay? When they begin to give orders, they're despotic, you know, they're They're like, they hated people that gave them orders, so they assume you hate them, you know, and they're just, it's a miserable existence even being around someone. The greatest leaders have always been great followers. Okay. Go ahead.
That's why the military is so good for a lot of young kids that are 18 that don't have, they have anything else to do. If they get into the military, you know, most of the people, they'll tune them right up.
Yeah, it, you know, there's a question whether or not the military is still that, but theoretically, yes, that's exactly right. You know, I think of Eisenhower, who never was really in charge of it. You know what Eisenhower's big experience was before World War II? Was he had been given the job of taking a group of army vehicles and driving from one coast to the other. Had never been done, just in regular vehicles. And they did. They did. It was the 1920s. They drove from one coast to the other, and stories of digging in fields and farmers with teams of mules trying to pull their vehicles through. And, you know, there just was no completed road work from one side of the country to the other. And you just run into places where there weren't roads. And, you know, they, or if there were roads, they were horribly maintained. So, but the thing is, he had served under so many different capacities and for a long time served under MacArthur in the Philippines. And when he was given the charge of the combined British and American forces in England, he was perfect. Oh, did he make mistakes? Every biographer points out his mistakes, okay? But the point is, everybody makes mistakes. It's what you do with those mistakes that really determines whether you're a successful person or not, okay? Anybody can look good when they do right. Okay, it's when you foul up, you make mistakes, how do you handle that? You know, if you go to a store and the transaction works right, you order something from somebody over the internet and the transaction works exactly like it's supposed to, anybody can look good in that. Recently, I ordered a book from somebody. They mailed me the book and it was the wrong book. I understood why they made the mistake. The titles were similar. And, you know, and I sent back a note to them, this is the wrong thing. And you know what they did? They said, keep the book. We'll restore your money to you. We apologize to you. We don't have the book you need. I gave the highest rating you can give. Why? Because that's what I would want to do if I made a mistake with somebody. I would do business with that person anytime, okay? That's the kind of person who, when they made a mistake, they make it right, okay? So, did Eisenhower make mistakes? Yes, he did. But it's how he handled those mistakes that made him a great leader. But my point in that is this. He was, for many years in his career, always under someone else. Someone who's been that way can just step into leadership. That person that's just a rebel and hates taking orders, they can't even rule themselves. Watch their lives, okay? They'll vow something, and they, 2 weeks later, they don't remember what they vowed, okay? You know, they're, and it's a miserable way to be. All right, so fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now again, conversation goes farther than just, hey, you know, Josh, how you doing? Hey, pretty good, how's your mom? That's, conversation in the Bible goes much further. It's your interaction with them, okay? My conversation with the Spencers is more than me just talking to them. It's any economic engagements we've had, things we've done back and forth. All of that is how you converse with someone in Bible English. Okay? Having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles. Do those things that you're right.
Why was it specifically Gentiles?
Because here he's writing to the people in Babylon. He's really not writing to a Jewish community.
No.
Okay? He's writing to the strangers which are abroad. Okay? The point of that is being honest. There's a thing where the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And you'd be amazed how many people that they're not able to say that with a clean conscience. They still have some little deals they're doing that they're not quite showing other people what they're doing. And one of the ways you can be sure you're messing up is if you're doing something where you think, well, I don't want anyone else to see this. They really wouldn't understand. That's right. Renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty, having your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles, okay, where you're doing those things that are right. That's what he's talking about here. Whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, or they speak against you as evildoers. And everybody's had that happen. You know, you're out there trying to serve the Lord or whatever else, and there's always somebody that sees you as being bad. This is the reason you're doing it. And, you know, I don't think you're a good person. You know, Chelsea herself in her testimony talks about when her parents first started coming here, she had trouble believing that was a good thing. Okay? It didn't strike her as a good thing that they were doing that. But again, keeping their conversation honest and right with her and everything, it helped her get over that. Okay? If her dad had been sneaky or mom had been sneaky with her or something like that, that might have never been settled. All right. They speak evil against you as evildoers. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So let them see the good things you're doing. Okay? Not where you're trying to, look at me, I'm giving to the poor. We're not talking about that. It's just that in your daily transactions with people or however often you deal with people, see to it that your works are good. Eventually they begin to realize that your works are good. Okay? You do things the way you're supposed to. And they see that. And there's always somebody that's, you know, going to run their mouth or whatever else. And I often tell people, you know, somebody says, oh, at work, I have this one person does this. Or, oh, you know, in my family, I have this one person does that. Let me tell you something. If God got rid of that person today, he'd send another one. Okay? There's always somebody like that in your life. All right? Just part of the way a perfect life is balanced. All right? Always somebody that sees you as doing the wrong thing and talks to people about it. What you want is in the day of visitation, and we're going to look at that term. It's an interesting term, but the day of visitation, where they glorify God. They say, hey, you know, this person really followed you and they did things good. They did things well. Go to Isaiah chapter 10. Well, look at verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. And again, we're living in an age now where more and more that happens with government, where the things they decree are unrighteous things. They're not good at all, okay? Again, when a 12-year-old girl down at Cuba Rushford High School can choose to have a radical mastectomy because she thinks she's a boy, and her parents cannot override that, okay? As I say, this Canadian father got put in jail because he would not call his son she, okay? And they put him in jail for it. So these are unrighteous decrees, but this is the way the world is going, okay? Those kind of things are going to happen more and more and more. And the Lord says, woe unto those that do that. And then it says, verse 2, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. You know, and it's interesting, again, we talk about having a welfare society and things, but never before have the poor ever been trapped in such a low level as they're trapped today. Upward mobility is harder than ever before. And what ends up happening is you have teams and teams of social workers. I forget what it is, but for every $1,000 that's spent on the poor, it's about 5 or 6 of those dollars that ever get to the poor. The rest of it is in these levels of bureaucracy. People are just making big money working with the poor, all right? In South Carolina, for example, and they're very typical, I just happen to know their percentage. If you have a charitable thing, hello, we're collecting for the Policeman's Benevolent Association, or hello, we're raising money for the Red Cross, all you have to give is 17%. The other 83% can be kept.
I'm not sure if this is what you're talking about or not, but I've been getting these calls over the past year, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 times, and it'll be someone come on saying, you know, I just wanted to let you know that the police community makes up so much of New York, and they'll start talking to me about something about donating or whatever.
Right.
I don't know if I usually get it. It kind of annoys me out the way they talk to me and everything. I don't usually get very
well. Those are big professional things, which they all make big money. The small amount gives it. One of the famous examples was during the stimulus package in 2009 when President Obama took over. They put that big stimulus package. There was a firm in Chicago that received, I think it was a couple $1 million, and they were supposed to insulate houses for the poor. They insulated one house before they went bankrupt. What happened to the rest of it? Office buildings, men with huge salaries, all this kind of thing. They all sat around, shook each other's hand, sent somebody out there. They got one house done. There was no money left, and it was over. Okay. The Clinton Foundation. A charitable foundation. Why do the rich have foundations? So they don't have to pay taxes. Okay? All their money goes into foundations and then they take salaries out of it. Then their family money is never touched. So if you are born into, they say, the Smith Foundation, you want to go to the Riviera next year and just tell Dad, hey, I need the jet on so-and-so a day, and it's there available for you, and the pilot, and everything's rented for you and everything, and you know, and your allowance is, you know, $20,000 a week or something like that that you can take out. And, you know, so you go to Bahrain the next week. And I mean, there's people who live on that, okay? And, you know, and they go out and do all this kind of stuff. And I read a story about two people in Chicago, and they were lonely for a pizzeria that was in L.A., and they were having a plane charter to bring their pizzas, and it was $20,000 a pizza. All right? And but they, you know, they were working in Chicago and just didn't like the Chicago pizza and were doing that. And, you know, they just had that kind of money to burn. And, again, all that's taken care of with foundations. So the Clinton Foundation, which made not millions, billions and billions of dollars while she was still a senator, secretary of state, running for president, only gives 5% away. Where's the rest of that go? It's the Clinton Foundation, okay? And if you work for them or anything else, you live just as high above the world as anybody can imagine, and you know, it's just all that stuff is yours, you know, you get jobs for your children. They make $1 million a year and show up 2 days and push a piece of paper from this desk to the other, and that's how they live. But those are the people who tell you they're for the poor. Just go watch behind them. Mm-hmm. You know, the most liberal counties in the United States are those counties where most of the wealth has been inherited. San Francisco, Rhode Island, Long Island, Westchester County, where those people, they have no idea how wealth is created. They have no idea. They'll go ahead and, you know, they're, you know, you're getting $20,000 a week, so you know what is that? It's $2 million a year, and you know, and so you're being taxed at a 40% rate. It doesn't bother you. If it bothers you, you just make a little more money, you know. Then you're a little bored, so you run for senator, and you know, become a senator for a while, and tell everybody how you love the poor. Don't ever believe those people are for the poor.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Those people live so far above them. There was a guy that I used to listen to by the name of Michael Medved, who's a Jew, but he's a conservative Jew, and he's a film critic. He was Hillary Clinton's lab partner when they were at Yale together. And, you know, he just, in other words, he was in, you know, the higher class of people or whatever else. And he talked about, you know, when you're a young student at Yale or whatever else, you're afraid of conservatives. You hear how awful they are. And he said, you know, we do internships in the summer and things, and he says, when I would work for one of the top liberals, he said, they were terrible people personally. You didn't dare look at, you know, down the White House, the rule was you never looked Hillary Clinton in the eye. When you walked by her, you always looked down. If you looked her in the eye, you were moved out of your office. She didn't want to see you, okay? And you had to walk by just like that. That was the rule when you worked in the White House, and everybody knew that. And Michael Medved said they were just terrible people. And he said then he got this internship at a bank, and he heard the president was a conservative. And the guy every day wanted to know how he was, how's your health, how's your family, talk to him, see how things went. They talked to one guy who'd been in the White House for think part of five different decades. He was a black man. He'd served President Kennedy all the way up through, I forget, there's a lot of presidents that he had served under. And one particular time, Ronald Reagan's in the White House, and they were having an argument about how a particular bill would be seen by the black community. And he said, well, instead of us arguing, let's go ask a black man. They brought the man in, sat him down in the conference. He explained to him how his, you know, family and everybody would think about it and everything. And he said later, he said, of all the presidents, that's the only one that ever talked to me. Okay? All the rest of them, oh, civil rights, everything. Don't talk to that man. Mm-hmm. He's just some black guy working in the White House. The only one that ever brought him in and wanted his opinion and talked to him was Ronald Reagan. Okay? But he was the racist. See? So the thing is, your Bible's warning you about these people. And again, I'm not telling you to be angry with those people. I'm just saying don't be one of them. Okay? I talk about, Mr. Josh.
You've talked about how if someone has to say that they're either for something or they are something, that it's probably not true.
Right. If you have to tell people what, you know, what you're for or against, it's probably not true. Probably a facade. People ought to be able to understand what you're about if they know you enough. Timothy and I read a blog. I think Ronnie reads it sometimes, called Powerline Blog. I love the blog because it's written by three retired lawyers who all went to Dartmouth, were extreme liberals in the 1970s, and today are arch conservatives. Another man that writes for it is Stephen Hayward, who is still a professor at Berkeley in California, but he's a conservative. He was Ronald Reagan's biographer. And I love reading behind him. One of them talked about going to a master's degree course in law in an Ivy League college, and I forget which one did, but and some of you have heard me tell this story before, but it was all about if you become an executive in a firm, and you're on the board or executive, is training you how to act if you do such a thing, okay? And when they went in for a test, and we got to the test, it said, what is the name of the woman who mops the floor when you get off of the elevator? Mm-hmm. How many children does she have? What are the problems going on in her home? That was the test. And the professor said, when almost everyone flunked it, he said, if you have not stopped and talked to that woman in your white shirt and your tie, and got, you haven't heard a word I've said. You haven't heard anything I've said. If you haven't stopped in all the weeks you've been here as a student, and you haven't stopped and talked to that woman and inquired of her welfare and who she is and what her life is, you never heard a word I said in this class.
I met the janitor at JCC, at least one of them, just this older black guy, and really quiet, but you hear kind of like humming or sometimes going down the hallway. But he seemed like one of those people, you get the impression he just worked hard his whole life, probably never really had a really good paying job. But of all the people walking around talking to you there, he was one of the most honest people to communicate with.
Okay. Yeah.
And so I think there's a good lesson in just talking to those people behind the scenes who are quiet and...
You know, the old rule of thumb in bureaucracies is be kind to everyone you meet on the way up, because they're all the same ones you meet on the way back down, okay? And I've had a couple of times where I've slid down the ladder, okay? Let me tell you something. When you slide down the ladder and everybody sees you as a failure, when you've been nice to that person pumps your gas and always gave them a tip and inquired of their wealth, they mourn for you when that happens. They saw, but if you've been a jerk, they love the fact you're falling. All right? It's the happiest thing in the world. Ding dong, the witch is dead.
Eyes open
the
fireworks.
Yeah, it's a happy thing. So, you know, the answer, just have your conversation honest amongst the Gentiles. Be good to people. Just, you know, just be a nice and a genuine, good, concerned person to everyone you meet. And it'll, and it just will always serve you well in your life. All right? Yes, sir?
Just one more thing. I think the easiest way of learning to do that is to just go in it with good intentions. It makes it a lot easier not to take things personally. Just to expect that when you do something nice for somebody, there's a good chance they might come out a little defensive sometimes.
Yeah.
and just to expect that, prepare for that, and not to get upset, it makes it way easier.
Yeah, and again, you don't even have to do something nice, just be nice.
Just be nice.
Be nice. Be kind to them. You know, if you think about it, when you were growing up, think of somebody who liked you. I'm not talking about the boy who moved next to you who lusted after you. I'm talking about somebody who liked you, a teacher, an aunt, or, you know, a bus driver, someone who just liked you. Yeah, you remember it. Don't you like that person? Yeah. So you know what I've taught all my kids? Like everyone you meet. And you know what? It's a pretty easy thing to do. Unless you're full of pride. And you're always going to run into somebody who's a little caustic. Somebody's a little difficult to like. You're always going to find someone like that. Go back to the first rule. Like everyone you meet. Okay? Just like them anyway. And, you know, it's just it's one of the nicest things you can ever do. Mr. Andy?
Then what's your rule of thumb when you do meet that difficult person where it's taking everything you can just to be said nice?
Good. Good practice. Thank that person. Thank him. Say, you know, my pastor told me that I need to get along with jerks, and I thank you so much for your presence. And there are times you have to put a person straight and just tell them, you know, thank you. You know, I have to learn how to deal with people like you, and God put you in my life, you know. And
well, if that isn't a verbal backhand slap, I don't know what is.
And you know what? There are times that I have said things to people because they have just gone out of their way to trouble me or whatever else, and you finally say something. I just go back, you know, to the guy in this church, you know, that I just told him. I said, you know, I apologize to you that God thought so little of you. He gave me to be your pastor. All right? He just always saw me, you know, he just always complaining about this or that, or he did this wrong or that wrong. And I finally thought, I owe this guy an apology, you know, from God, you know. That, you know, what an awful thing that God did to him. And the sad part is, destroying his life, you know. He's got a little boy that I pray for every day. You know, they just did their best to destroy him. You know, they weren't going to do what the pastor said. We're going to do any of that stuff. Boy, we're free thinkers. Sure you are. Yeah, you're a free thinker in a little box 3x3, and you're in there thinking. All right, so Isaiah chapter 10 again. Verse 3, and what will you do in the day of visitation? Okay. And in the desolation which shall come from far, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? So it's saying to those people who decree these unrighteous decrees, these people who do rob the poor, these people who do these, what are you going to do in the day of visitation? What are you going to do? My friend Joey Guerrero, he's dead now, but he's probably the best pastor I ever knew. He was a Filipino pastor in Angeles City, Philippines. And Joey had a picture of during Mount Pinatubo. And in Mount Pinatubo, he was close enough that in the streets where he was, rocks the size of basketballs were falling out of the sky. Okay? In other words, you'd be walking along holding your little boy and his head's crushed. Okay? And you're running, trying to get to the next one. What building could you go into? Okay? And there's no building you go into. And you can't even see because the air is filled. It came during a monsoon of all things. And the rain was filled with sand. And you're running through there and you can hardly, and the ground is shaking and you know, it's black as can be in the daytime because the volcano's going off. And Joey has a picture of an Australian barkeeper. The Australians own the town of Angeles City. They made the money off the American military, all the bars, the whores, everything else. The Australians ran everything. And he has a picture of an Australian holding hundreds and hundreds of dollars like this, begging anyone to stop and pick him up. And no one will. Hundreds of dollars are in his hands. Hundreds. And Joey took that picture. Okay? That's a classic. Right? And what will you do in the day of visitation? Nobody cared anything for those hundreds of dollars. Nobody cared anything for those. They were just getting out of that town any way they could. As far away from Mount Pinatubo as they could. So what will you do in the day of visitation? This is what Peter's talking about when he talks about that. Go with me to Luke chapter 19. Yes, sir, Mr. Taren.
If the dude has so much money, why doesn't he buy himself his own car?
Because it's in the middle of a volcano and nobody's selling cars. Rocks are falling out of the sky killing people. All right?
Well, he could just steal
And maybe he would still, but there were no cars to sell. Everybody was just, you know, there the big thing is jeepneys, if you've ever seen pictures of those, and these three-wheeled trikes that people have. You'll see a little motorbike that you'd be afraid to ride on. There'll be a family of five on one of those. And they're goat, you know. And, you know, going out of town. And he's just waving that to anyone who will stop and pick him up. Okay,
just,
the cabs are leaving.
He just leave the money out of the desk and just took the car.
Well, if he could find a car. All right. So Luke chapter 19. Maybe, Taryn, maybe you could go into earthquake management and prepare people for the next earthquake. I understand Iceland's close to one. All right. Earthquake, volcanoes, all that kind of stuff. All right, Luke chapter 19. Let's look at verse 41. Talking about Jesus Christ. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. We preached on this not too long ago, saying, if thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, now they are hid from thine eyes. In other words, God has a plan for Jerusalem in peace. Josh?
I was reading my Bible this morning, and I was in a bit of Amos, and it was the one verse where God was talking about how it will be a famine, but not of food and water, but of the Word of God. And I remember, like, I remember you always talking about how dark of a verse that was, but just reading it again, it was just horrible.
Okay, all right. The thing is here, this was the time should have been peace for Jerusalem, and they don't take it. Oh, if they'd only known what they could have had, okay? They'd only understood what they could have had. Verse 43, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Okay? You didn't understand it. In Isaiah, the visitation, evil coming. Here, the time of visitation is Jesus Christ coming. But regardless, that day of visitation is that day when God absolutely does a major move. It's a time when it all changes, okay? Those of you who are old enough, you remember 9-1-1. Clearly, that was a day of visitation, okay? That was a pivot time. Nothing has ever been the same since then.
No.
I always think back to standing in the Piggly Wiggly in Casey, South Carolina, the grocery store, and standing there in line, and the newspaper that had a picture of everybody that had been on Flight 93 on the front page. And I'm in line, there's three or four people in line, and I'm weeping. And I looked, and everybody in line's weeping. The cashier's weeping. I look around the store, and people are weeping. Okay? And I thought to myself, I'll never forget this day. Okay? I'll never forget that. Everybody just standing around waiting. Those are what we call days of visitation. Okay? When it has come upon thee. All right, go back to 1 Peter.
We saw the memorial when we were in Pennsylvania.
Ah, okay.
It's still just as...
Yeah, that's a hard thing.
I wonder what it would take to get a full grocery store like that to cry to weep like that again.
It's hard to know, Josh. I hope in my life I never see it again. Okay?
It's going to take a lot, yeah.
Yep, I hope I never see such a thing again. But I remember just thinking to myself, wow, you know this, I'll never forget this. All right, so 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when everything does come down, when everything does fall apart, it'd be good if they remember you, okay? Remember, wow, there's somebody I can trust. There's somebody that, you know, we can trust their God, okay? That somebody's got a grip. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. That's a hard thing, but basically it's saying, obey the law, okay? Now, we're Americans, and everybody says, well, what if the law said to do this, or what if the law said to do that? Tell you what the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled when an unconstitutional law comes about. And oddly enough, do you know some of the best court cases ever on free speech were won by Jehovah's Witnesses? Okay? Because what they believe is so radical and what they do is so radical that most towns want to put them in jail. Okay? And so then, you know, the American Civil Liberties Union would fight for them, you know, because that wasn't right to put them in jail. For example, somewhere about 30 years ago, the Nazis, the Nazi Party of Skokie, Illinois, decided they wanted to have a parade through the town because it was a big Jewish community. And the town wouldn't give them a permit. So the American Civil Liberties Union fought to give them a permit. They hated these people, but they said, we never want to live in a country where a person can't get a permit. Okay? We never want to do that. So the point of that is this. These Jehovah's Witnesses were put in jail, and the town said, well, they could have come back to us, and, you know, we could have worked it all out. And the court said, when there is an unconstitutional ordinance, you can ignore it with impunity. You are under no obligation whatsoever to obey that. That's the Supreme Court of the United States. Okay? Now, you're going to sit in jail for a while. I can vouch for that. I've been, you know, I've probably about 17 times been arrested, put behind bars for one free speech thing or another. All right? You know, where you sit there overnight. And I remember one time preaching in Newberry, South Carolina. It was like the day before Christmas. And the merchants were lovely. They'd bring cookies out and such for us. And then some cop came up and decided this wasn't good that we were preaching on the street. And he told me he had to stop. And we said, no, we're not going to stop. So, man, he puts us in jail. So Ruth Ann runs back to Columbia and calls our pastor, called our lawyer, went to the federal courthouse. The federal judge went into the court, banged the gavel, sent an order to the town of Newberry to let us out. About 2 hours later, we were back on the street again. And but I'll never forget, you know, because that cop, he's going, I said, well, it is unconstitutional. It'll cost you a lot of money to, you know, to find out. 2 hours later, we're back on the street preaching again. Yeah. But again, it's one of those things, obey the ordinances. It's rare you're going to run into one that's just unconstitutional, okay? If you did run into one, use your head, okay? Use your head about what you do, okay? If there's anything I've learned in those 17 different times I've been arrested or whatever else, probably half of them I could have handled better. At least half of them, okay? And, yes, sir?
Why would you get put in jail for preaching? I thought you were supposed to preach.
Well, the question is where. For example, if I went in the ladies' room in Walmart and preached, they'd probably put me in jail.
Not nowadays.
No, not nowadays.
I was going to say, you know.
Yeah.
Great.
Yeah. All right, yeah. But, yes.
I'm just not touching that.
All right.
That's a good place to start.
Yeah.
There's always that one guy.
Oh, it's all gone in there.
Yeah.
Funny.
All right. But the point is, swallow your pride and obey the law. Okay? Swallow your pride and obey the law. Verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay? Where they see you obeying the law, you know, even what's aggravating to you or whatever else. You know, I have asthma, I have COPD. I'm not covered by the governor's order to wear a face mask, okay? His order specifically gives me an out, okay? It's specific, okay? But, you know, I found when I go into the Walmart of Olean, I'm so sick of the security people coming up, getting my name and everything else, and they don't say anything. But, you know, today I was in there, so I put one on, and I always leave my nose. I got asthma, you know. And, you know, this lady comes up, well, I'll help you once you put your thing over your nose. You know what? I could have straightened her out, and I put it over my nose. You know, why sit there and be a prideful with a woman, all right? She's just trying to work a job, all right? You know, maybe she was in a bad mood, maybe she wasn't in a bad mood, all right? But why not just stick it up over your nose, deal with her, whatever else, and then leave. Or do what Ruth Ann and I do, go to Bradford. They don't give you any of that nonsense. You just go in and shop. Yeah, they give you bags.
Exactly, plastic bags.
Somebody had their hand.
I was just going to ask or say, one of the two, that it just seems simpler to, because I understand that as well, the difficulty of breathing and whatnot, but it just seems simpler for your own life personally to just do it, almost, because of the hassle. But I guess it really would depend on how hard it is to breathe.
Yeah. You know, I go to the barber shop downtown. I could tell the man no. But, you know, he has the health department staring in and coming in and hassling him. And, you know, and yeah, they could come in and give him a hard time. And then I could prove I got it. Why do it to him? Okay? Mm-hmm. Why do that to him?
From the very start, I've always, anytime I would wear mine, I've just worn mine to make others more comfortable.
And we're a lot more comfortable with your face covered.
Yeah. I'm not into that one.
Mr. Taren?
If you want to make people think your mask is down, just get like one of those masks that makes it look like it's down.
That's right. Those
and
are funny.
You can just keep your nose out, though.
Yeah, those are funny.
Like the guy that wears the turkey mask.
Yeah.
Very
effective. Yes. Yeah. All right. Yeah. So back to this. Verse 16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. I have seen Christians almost taunt with, I can do whatever I want, this kind of thing. And don't do that, okay? Don't go out there and make a jerk out of yourself because you know, well, I can really do this and get away with it. Don't do that, okay? Don't use your liberty and your freedom, that cloak of maliciousness. It's usually a pride thing when you do that, okay? Act like you're God's servant, okay? Honor all men. The lowest of men, the highest of men, honor them, okay? my buddy and I, we used to get mad because we had to salute officers in the military, so we'd salute dogs, fire hydrants. But, you know, and obviously that's jerks. We were not righteous in any way, shape, or form. But the point of that is this. Why not call the lowest of men, sir?
Sure. Okay. Yep.
Why not treat, if you notice, most of you, I'll call you Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so, and even your daughters and your children, I call them that. It's Miss Audie, you know, and why not honor her, all right? And, you know, it's one of those things, honor all men. And take the lowest of people you know and treat them as high as you possibly can. And, you know, when, Mr. Randy?
It's a little oddball because I ran into this like a few weeks ago, did the miss bit, said, knock it off, makes me feel old. Like, how do you approach those people?
Just tell them it's not your words making them feel old, it's time and nature doing it.
Don't do that.
But just, no.
Don't do that.
Randy, no, in all seriousness, just tell them this. The other day, Ruth Ann and I were in some place, and I gave a lady my seat, and she was embarrassed. I said, ma'am, I said, just honor an old man. I said, my dad would have been frustrated. He'd roll over the grave if I didn't give you my chair. And she took it then, okay? You know, so just say, I'm not trying to insult you or anything else, but this is the way I was trained to be. And, you know, and if you were 16, I'd call you miss, or call you whatever. Just tell them that, okay?
What?
I mean...
All right, so in other words, you know, everybody says, well, I'm not the mister, that was my dad, or whatever. I'm not the sir, that was my dad, you hear that, or whatever. No, you're sir to me, all right? All right, so honor all men, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the king. You know, and again, if you walk through those things, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, you'd probably be a pretty good citizen. You'd probably be a pretty good person, okay? You'd probably have a pretty good life. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. And again, this is one of the reasons the Bible doesn't use the word slaves. All the new versions, slaves. No, we're not slaves, but you are servants. If you work for somebody, you're their servant, okay? That's all there is to it, all right?
They're paying for your time.
Yeah, they're paying for your time. And so do what they tell you to do. Be subject to your masters with all fear. The Apostle Paul talks about giving eye service. What is that? Working when they're looking at you, not when they're not looking at you. OK? okay? You know, it's just one of those things, act like they're watching you at all times and behave that way. You know, if I need to take a break and they're watching me, I'm going to take a break. Okay? Well, it's time to take a break. I always talk about that Over the Hill gang I had working for me in South Carolina. Three or four different old men that they'd retire, go home, spend 3 days at home. Their wife would chase them out of the house with a broom, and they'd look for a job part-time, all right? And, you know, and they'd come, and you know what? Best workers in the world, because they didn't need to work. They're working because they want to work. And I'd go back there sometimes, and every one of them would be sitting around drinking coffee, sitting around the fire. You know why? Because it was time to drink coffee and sit around the fire. They knew it, okay? And I'd go back at lunchtime, thinking they're all eating lunch, and they're busily working. Why? Because we've got to get these orders done. They knew that, okay? You can never teach the younger guys that. You know, no, it's break time. We're going to take a break now. Doesn't matter if the whole thing falls down. You know, we're going to take our break now or whatever. But those guys, they had that work, but they also knew, I could go ahead, if I gave them 20 work orders, they got it done in 8 hours. I mean, one, they got it done in 8 hours. they knew how to just pace themselves and do it. But again, it didn't bother them if I walk back there and they're all sitting around smoking a cigarette, sitting around the fire, drinking coffee. You know why? Because it's just time to do it. Time to do it. So don't do it with eye service. Behave the same way like you're supposed to, whether they're watching or not. So servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now that word froward means a person who is difficult to get along with and usually does things just to throw off the order of things. You ever know people who just love to throw a wrench in the works and to say something just to upset everything and just to, and there's always going to be people like that, the froward.
What do we call that, a punk and or delinquent nowadays?
Sometimes, but sometimes they're bosses. Sometimes they're in charge of people, okay? And they're froward, and they're difficult. They just love, they'll just try to show their authority and come in and change things because they're worried about their authority, and so they'll change things or whatever. They're idiots, they're hurting themselves, but honor them anyway. Just be the person who goes along and does what you're supposed to, and in the long run, it's just a better life to live that way, okay? Yeah. To be that person that does that. All right, then it says, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if it, when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" In other words, oh, I acted so patient when he gave me the speeding ticket. There's no glory in that. I mean, it's the right thing to do, all right, but it's no glory in that. But when you're suffering wrongfully and you take it patiently, there is a glory to God in that. You know, that thing where you're being chewed out at work and you know you didn't do it. You're not the one that didn't empty the trash the night before. You're not the one that didn't do that. You know full well it wasn't yours, but your boss is in a bad mood. His wife chewed him out or whatever else. And, you know, his bunions are hurting. He walks in and screams at you because the garbage wasn't taken out the night before. Just shut up. Okay? Just shut up. Just take it. And, you know, if it's something that needs to be addressed, don't address it then. Yeah. Wait, okay? You know, if there's anything you've ever learned, especially married men with wives, timing is everything. Timing is everything, all right? That thing that you can say it to your wife one moment, and you might as well just start World War III, or you can wait a day and say it, all right?
And then World War
III? Well, it's World War II. You know, only one nuclear bomb. World War I, just trench warfare. But, all right. But in all seriousness, don't be confrontational with that stuff. Take it patiently. You know, I always think a guy by the name of Brian Wall that I knew. And in fact, his daughter-in-law will be in the church in Vermont that I'll be preaching in next week. But Brian Wall, you know, he always used to get into this thing about God chastening him and why is this stuff going on? And one particular day, everything had been going wrong in his life and he's driving down the interstate and he's going, "Lord, what did I do this time? Why are you chastening me?" And the cop said, "Do you know you were going 76 and in a 55? "Oh, that's why I'm getting it." You know, it's just obvious. It's not like some big overall arching plan in the thing of God. I was going 76 and a 55, all right? You know, it's just plain common sense. You know, I got away with speeding for, it seemed like years, where I could just speed anywhere. Then all of a sudden, I remember getting a ticket one time. I think, well, I got away with it for years, won't happen. I was like the same day I got another speeding ticket. I think, oh my goodness. And like 2 weeks later, I get another one. And I, oh, well, my license is in jeopardy, you know, begin to pile up. And I remember just being tore up over it, and then finally thinking, well, why don't you drive the speed limit? Oh, yeah. And I remember, you know, telling the Lord, I'm not doing that anymore. I mean, I'll fudge it 3 or 4 miles an hour, but I don't do that anymore, where I just go out and, you know, drive any old way I want to and that kind of stuff. And I remember like a year and a half after doing that, getting off an exit one time in the countryside with a long, broad circle, and I was going about 45 miles an hour. I got pulled over, and the cop said, didn't you know it was a 30 here? I hadn't seen the sign that said 30. And I told the Lord, as the cop was pulling me over, I said, you know that I didn't do this on purpose. You know I did this in the integrity of my heart. And you know what? That cop almost, he looked at me with a strange look, and he says, you know, I'll just give you a warning. I don't think I've ever had a cop ever give me a warning on a speeding ticket. You know? But again, I just told the Lord, you know I did that in the integrity of my heart. I did not try to flaunt the law. I honestly did not know. It was like a 4-lane highway as you got off, and it just never occurred to me in the countryside. It's 30 miles an hour, you know? And, but that doesn't happen too often. Obey the law. It goes a lot better. Mm-hmm. All right. So he says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. Okay? So we'll pick up verse 21 next time. John Vadis, would you close us in prayer, please?
All right, Father. Lord, we just thank you again that we can be here on Thursday night to study your word. Father, we ask a special blessing for each and everyone here. Words we've taken in, Father, and we can leave with these words, Lord, and put them to our daily lives, Lord. We thank you for it. Father, we just ask now that you praise, you bless our time of worship, your refreshments and fellowship, Lord. Give us safe travel home. These things we ask in thy name. Amen.
Amen.